Let's take our Bibles, beloved, and let us turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. 1 Timothy chapter number 6 for our scripture reading. For the believer, Christ is our life. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Beginning in verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. Verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, verse 8. And having found food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the time in your word already today. We thank you, Lord, for just the real privilege we have as your children to come together with those of like precious faith to assemble together, Lord, to be taught the word of God, the way that you use it in the lives of Christians, to build us up in the faith. Lord, it's how we have, again, protection. It's how we have comfort. It's how we have everything we need in this life. You've given us all things that pertain to this life and to godliness. It's found right here in the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, who we received the very moment we believed the gospel that Jesus Christ, that is, He died for our sins, was buried, and He rose again the third day. Lord, we're thankful for the promises that we have. The fact that Christ is going to one day, only you know, Lord, when that will be, He's going to call us home. He's going to rapture the body, the church. That's the blessed hope for us, Lord, today. And we know that after the 7-year tribulation period is over, He will literally return to this earth. He will judge. He will make war. He will establish His millennial kingdom. And all will see the only true God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, as He comes in all of His power. Lord, we are thankful for the fact that we as your children can know Him. In fact, we know that the only way we can know you, Father, is through Him. No man can come unto you, Father, but through Him, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, we're thankful for that. We are also in prayer, Lord, for any that might be here this morning or who may hear the message later through the website that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, maybe they're very religious. Maybe they've been baptized. Maybe they're a member of a church. But Lord, if they've never been born again, then Lord, they're not saved. And you desire, Lord, that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so, Father, we pray for them, if that is the case for any here this morning, young or old. Lord, but most of all, we pray, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted, that in all things, Lord, He would have the preeminence. He does, Lord. It's who He is. But, Father, that we would allow Him to have first place in our hearts, Lord, as believers, submitting to His Lordship. And, Father, we just pray that You watch over this service, Lord, all aspects of it. We are in prayer, Lord, for those who are not feeling well. We pray that You'd raise them up in due time. In accordance with Your will, we continue to pray for Don Huey as he as his body continues to go through these treatments, Lord, the chemo and the radiation and the poison that's in his body, Lord, to shrink this tumor. We pray that it will be doing just that. And that, Father, in due time, the tumor will be able to be successfully removed and that our brother will be cancer-free. But, Lord, we ultimately pray that Your will be done. Our confidence, our trust certainly is not in the doctors or in the medication. We're thankful for them, Lord. But, Father, our complete trust and confidence is in You, the great physician. And so, Father, whether it be Don's cancer or whether it be somebody with a common cold or whatever it might be, Lord, we pray for each one, each need. And, Lord, not just physically, but, Lord, also all the spiritual needs present, Lord, the financial needs, the emotional needs, Lord. We just lift them all up to You. We remember our missionary friends and families, Lord. We continue to pray for their safety. We think of the work in Haiti, Lord. We pray for Pastor Mark and Pastor Raymondson and the brethren there, Lord. The believers there, be with the children, be with the orphanage. Give them safety, we pray, Lord, in these difficult times there in Haiti and these uprisings. We pray, Father, for the same in Palawan, Lord. Be with Brooks Point Bible Church, Pastor Jethro and his family, Lord. I think of Jane, his wife, and their son. We think of the other local churches there planted, Father. We pray for Pastor Van Van as well and his wife. Lord, we thank You for each one of them. We pray Your protection upon each one. Lord, we think also of the work in Mexico City. We pray for Pastor David Cox and his wife, Tuli, for their safety and the safety of the believers there, Lord. And we pray for the gospel as it continues to go forth, Lord. Not just in these works, but, Lord, in these other faithful ministries, those who are faithfully serving You, Lord, standing on the Word of God. We pray, Father, for Your will to be done in each life. Help us, Lord, in our own personal witness here in Orlando, as we have opportunities during the course of the week to give the gospel to those that know not the Lord. We thank You for that. We thank You for the privilege we have as ambassadors in Christ's stead, as we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Lord. And help us to remember that high calling that we each have. We don't have to go overseas to give the gospel. But we are thankful, Lord, for those who do. Father, we also are in prayer for our nation, our president specifically, Lord, for his salvation and that of all the elected officials with him, Lord. We think of his family members as well. We think, Lord, of our soldiers, those who give their lives even for what we have in this nation, Lord. We know ultimately all things come from You. Lord, we do pray for them and their families, Lord. We think of our law enforcement folks and firefighters and first responders, Lord, and just the many that give of themselves so that we can have the care and, the safety, the protection that we do have, Lord. We again want to thank You most of all, though, Lord, for the freedom, the spiritual freedom that we have as believers in Christ. And every believer shares that, no matter that they live in the United States of America or if they're in another foreign country that does not practice, again, this freedom like we have in this country. Lord, we certainly know our confidence and our hope is found alone in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, Lord, be with the service now as it continues, that Christ would be honored and glorified, and that we would be conformed more to His holy image. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Take our Bibles, beloved, and let us turn to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. We didn't have any new handouts this morning, but Lord willing, we'll again next week. We continue to make our way through this passage. We have seen several warnings about false teachers, obviously, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3 there. We've seen also the warnings about covetousness contrasted with true Christ-like contentment. We see that great verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. You have many contrasts in this chapter. You have a picture of those who follow this world system and its ways versus the man of God, verse 11. Timothy is called a man of God through inspiration here by Paul as he wrote. The man of God isn't to follow in those paths, but rather he's to flee these things. Verse number 11. By the way, for the believer to follow persistently, to follow even in general, or however you want to describe it, in a path that's not God's will for their life and they know it, what a sad thing that is, by the way. What a terrible thing. As we're going to see here this morning, Lord willing, we're admonished to lay hold on eternal life. And what does that mean? We'll get there. But here in verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul exhorts Timothy, But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. We've talked about this before. We saw last week that he's to fight the good fight of faith. And then we read this. Timothy is exhorted to lay hold on eternal life. To lay hold on eternal life. And then we're told that this eternal life is whereunto Timothy are or was called. He says, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed or confessed a good confession, literally in the Greek, before many witnesses. Whether that's referring to ordination, or I believe it's referring to the time when Timothy was water baptized. What a beautiful confession of Christ before many witnesses. But we want to zero in our time here, at least beginning, on this admonition there in verse number 12, lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. Now, every genuine believer has eternal life as a present possession. You know, Robert shared something in the opening exercises. We encourage you, if you're not able to come out earlier, try to do so. That time starts at 9:45. And he shared a statement before his wife, Cindy, got saved. She got saved out of the Catholic Church. Cindy did, by God's grace, through faith alone in Christ alone. It's the only way anybody gets saved. And Robert said this morning that the priest and the, I guess they call it a parish, that Cindy would have been attending at the time, made a comment one day that he wasn't sure. And I'll try to quote you best I can, Robert, but that this man said, I'm not sure that when I die, I'm going to make it to heaven. You talk about the blind leading the blind. There's a description of it. The Bible doesn't say such a thing. And yet, how many people today in professing Christendom, whether it be Catholicism or you name it, there's many others. There's many other religious systems that use the name of Christ, blasphemously, I might say, but they don't have the assurance of salvation. But yet the Bible clearly says that those who have been saved, those who have Christ, have eternal life. It's not a future life, it's a present possession. Go with me, let's just look at a few, there's many, but we'll look at just a few verses. Go to the Gospel of John, please. John chapter 3. John chapter number 3. Look, if you would, please, at verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. The last verse of chapter 3. We read here, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, hath eternal life. It's the same Greek word. Eternal life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And we see two present possessions here in this verse. Do we see what they are? Those who believe on the Son, they presently have eternal life. And those who do not believe on the Son, they presently have God's wrath remaining upon them. That was John chapter 3. Eternal life is a present possession for the genuine believer. Go to chapter 5. John chapter 5. By the way, bear with me. Go back to chapter 3 one more time. Sorry. We're very familiar, are we not, with verse 16, John 3:16. Many could quote it. It's probably the most popular verse in all the Scriptures, John 3:16. Athletes write it on their tennis shoes, or on their, at least the reference on their eyelids. People in the crowds hold up signs with the verse. It's on bumper stickers. It's on billboards. We saw John 3:16 at least a time or two in our trip from Orlando to Michigan and back. It's a tremendous verse. Look at it. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oftentimes we tell a new believer, even somebody that doesn't know Christ, we encourage them to start with the Gospel of John. Because there in the Gospel of John, you see the fact right there at the very beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's hard to see this in the English, but in the Greek, Koine Greek text, it's the imperfect tense. Literally, the Word continued to be God. There's never been a time when the Word was not God. The Son of God is eternal. God the Father gave His only begotten Son. Remember Isaiah's prophecy 700 plus years before the birth of Christ? In Isaiah chapter number 9, verse 6, it says, "And a child is born and a son given." You see, in the beginning was the Word, but then in John 1:14 it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so the eternal Word, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, was incarnated. He took on flesh. He was born not with a sin nature like you and I are born. He was born through a virgin birth, a great miracle. He did not inherit Adam's sin nature. There's no sin in Him. He grew up. He lived always a perfect life, always did that which pleased His Father every step of the way, at every age. When He began His public ministry, His earthly ministry, which was, we believe, covered a period of 3 to 3.5 years, He fulfilled all Scripture, and ultimately He died on the cross of Calvary as our sacrifice. He was the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, for the sins of the whole world. The one who did no sin, the one who in Him was no sin, was made sin for us, that through Him we might be made the righteousness of God. Again, through Him. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. You see, a person who dies without Jesus Christ is going to perish. Hell is no joke. It's a real place. Don't let modern teachings out there, been out there for decades, that want to water down hell and teach things like, well, Jesus in Mark 9 didn't really mean that hell is a literal place of fire or torment. It's just symbolic. That's just describing, some would say, and have said, that's just describing that eternal thirst that person's going to have for God, but they're never going to be able to get it because they're going to be in outer darkness. Friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. Yes, it does teach hell as darkness, outer darkness, but it also teaches it as a place of torment, a place where the fire is never what? Quenched. But see, God didn't create hell for mankind. He created it for Lucifer, for a fallen angel and all the other fallen demons with him, for Satan and his fallen demons. But those who die without Christ, those who reject Jesus Christ, are going to end up there. Do you know that a whole lot of those people are going to be the people who think they knew Christ but did not? They think they had a relationship with God through their religion, through their churches, through their church sacraments or church teachings or whatever it might be, but they did not know Him. Therefore, they never truly had eternal life. But those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have presently the life of Christ. They have eternal life. We'll get back there. Yes. Those who believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be, what? Saved. We already read in verse 36 that those who do not believe on Christ are already, what? They're presently condemned. They presently have the wrath of God abiding on them. Christ didn't have to come into this world to condemn us. No, the fact is we're already condemned because of our sin. Because of original sin inherited through Adam's sin nature. That's the fallen nature of sin. But also because of the actual deeds, thoughts and deeds that we ourselves do. And so we're all guilty before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, paying the penalty for our sin. That substitutionary sacrifice. Of course, He rose again the third day. And so that we can be righteous in the sight of God only through Him, through Christ. Christ's imputed righteousness put to our accounts. That's what happens when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord credits to your accounts His Son's righteousness. That's what justification is. Justification means to declare righteous, to pronounce to be righteous. Only those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are righteous. And so verse 17 clearly says that Christ came into the world the first time so that people might be saved. He is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. All right, let's take our Bibles and let's go to chapter 5 now. John chapter 5 and look at verse 24. Remember, the first point we're looking at, which, by the way, not to confuse you, is not really what Paul is hearkening on with Timothy. Timothy already knew, as a believer, that he had the present possession of eternal life. So Paul's not reminding him of this because Timothy was doubting that. No, that wasn't the case at all. Timothy knew that he was a believer. Timothy knew that he had the gift of eternal life. We'll look at specifically what Paul's saying there in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to Timothy. Lay hold on eternal life. We'll mention again, like I said, what that actually means. But I want to start off with the fact that those who are truly saved, they presently have as possession, present tense, this wonderful eternal life. And this eternal life is found only in Christ Jesus, as we're going to see. John chapter 5, look at verse 24. Again, the words of our Savior. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life," hath eternal life, "and shall not come into condemnation." Notice the next phrase, "but is passed," not shall be, but present tense, "is passed from death unto life." You see, spiritually speaking, we all were born in this world spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And that's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, I mean. He cannot see it. He cannot enter into it. One has to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we are quickened. We are spiritually made alive by God Almighty. It takes a miracle for the salvation of a lost soul. But that's what happens, friends, every time a person in this world, the very moment they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is doing a great miracle in that person's life. And so we have here this wonderful announcement by Christ, this wonderful statement. Notice the tense again. Verse 24. The one that hears the word and believes on him that sent me hath. Or we would say in the English, today's English, has. Present tense. Not will have, future, but has, presently, this eternal life. And it says, is passed. We pass from death unto life. Tremendous. Let's go to chapter 10, please. John chapter 10. Pick it up verse 7, please. Then said Jesus unto them again, "Verily, verily," John 10:7, "verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Look at verse 10. "The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I, Jesus Christ, I am come that they might have life. Again, speaking of this eternal life. And notice, as we've said recently, we've seen this recently, and that they might have it more abundantly. He wants us to live this life now, presently. That will help us a little bit in the concept of what the Lord is trying to teach and just exhort, remind Timothy of, to lay hold on this eternal life. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Jump down, if you would please, to verse 22. John 10, verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked into the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, friends, that's unbelief. That's wicked unbelief. Christ had clearly demonstrated time and time again through his messianic miracles, his signs and miracles, that he was indeed the Messiah. He was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so what does Christ say? Verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and what does he say next? And ye believe not. I mean, it's really that simple? Yes. Why wouldn't they believe? Why, with this lady, first name Karen, pray for her, that Tamara and I met this past week. She is a self-proclaimed Seventh-day Adventist. Why will she not actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for her salvation? Why does she say, well, salvation is by faith, by grace through faith, but it really has to do with me keeping the Sabbath and also keeping the Levitical dietary systems? Because Christ, she says, believes in this investigative judgment. You know, there are many Seventh-day Adventists over the years that I've had the privilege to give the gospel to. This is probably one of the most well-versed in that theology, that false religion, than any I've ever met. Some SDAs aren't familiar with this investigative judgment, because like any cult, and Seventh-day Adventism is a cult, it doesn't always share everything up front. This lady, Tamara will tell you, in cold, I don't know how cold it was, but it was well worth it. This lady is telling us, you have to read The Great Controversies by Ellen G. White. You see, this lady was well versed on what Ellen G. White said. She even said that she is a prophetess. And there are many other strange things that she said. But yet, out of her mouth said, oh, but salvation is really only through Jesus. It's only through faith in Jesus. But you see, friends, like when a Roman Catholic says, yes, salvation is by grace through faith, but for them, they believe that grace is received through the sacraments, or through the Eucharist, the Mass, that Christ every Saturday is received through this hocus-pocus of changing the actual body and, I'm sorry, changing the actual wafer into the body of Christ and the actual wine into the blood of Christ that the priest does at the Mass, and that's how you receive Jesus. Again, more false religion. Well, back to this lady, Karen. She is in bondage to this. And she claims that she is standing on the Word of God. And so we lovingly challenged her with the Scriptures. We, using a phone, Tamara has the Bible on her phone, and going through several key verses, trying to show her the Christ of the Bible and trying to help her. Again, only God can do the work in her heart. The point is, Christ says in verse number 10, I'm sorry, in verse number 25 of chapter 10, he says, I told you and ye believe not. Karen is along with many others in this world who don't actually believe in the Christ of the Bible. They are believing in another Jesus, a Jesus that can't keep you saved, a Jesus that needs whatever the religious works added to it to help save you. It's another gospel. For the Judaizers, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Look at what the Lord says. He says, the works. He's pointing back to the miracles that he's performed. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name. In other words, in the authority of the Father who has sent me, which also is clear proof that he was fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures about the works of the Messiah. Isaiah mentions many of them. He says, they bear witness of me. They prove who I am. Verse 26, he repeats the same problem, unbelief. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Does that mean Christ didn't want them to believe? Of course he wanted them to believe, but they have a free will. But notice verse 27. Christ makes it very clear. He doesn't say, oh, it's okay, we all are a one happy family. By the way, that's what Karen tried to convince Tamara and myself of. That, you know, at the end of the day, we have differences. We have differences. But all faiths are going to lead to the one true God. Wow. And of course, we challenged her lovingly on that too. No, Christ didn't say that. He said, my sheep hear my voice. You're not of my sheep. Why? Because I didn't want you to be? No, he wanted them to be because they personally chose to believe not. That's the only reason that they weren't part of the sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And look at verse 28. Christ says, and I give unto them eternal life. Not I will in the future, but I give presently. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man be able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You see, the believer, every true believer, has eternal life as a present possession. Go with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. Verse 1 says, and you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Before we were saved, we were spiritually dead. Verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, Ephesians 2, verse 5, even when we were dead, again, spiritually dead in sins, hath quickened, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. What does grace mean? Unmerited favor. It's God's kindness that he bestows upon us that we do not deserve. It's his favor. It's his unmerited. We cannot work for it. We do not deserve it. But he freely bestows it upon us. It says, and by the way, mercy, he mentioned in verse 4, his God is rich in mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we really do deserve. It's God withholding his judgment. Wow, amazing mercy, amazing grace. Jump down to verse 8. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. Look what it says next. And that not of yourselves. It, or salvation, is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, friends, works do not contribute to our salvation. Nope. They're not a means of our salvation. They are an evidence of our salvation. Verse 10 says that. For we are his workmanship, created. Speaking of the new creation. Created in Christ Jesus. Notice, unto good works. Not by, but unto. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Believers are to do good works, not to be saved, but because they are saved, simply put. Simply put. You might be familiar with Romans 6. We won't turn there. But Romans 6 verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so back to 1 Timothy in your minds. You don't have to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 6. There in verse 12, when Paul says to Timothy under inspiration, lay hold on eternal life. What's he talking about? He's exhorting Timothy that as a true believer, you're to live out this new life that you have in Christ in a practical way. How's that done? That's done only by remembering and considering Jesus Christ, our Savior. Christ, our Savior. You see, why is it important that Christ told the disciples in John 10 that if you abide in me, you can bear fruit. But if you don't abide in me, you can what? You can do nothing. Speaking of fellowship, why is that so important? Because when we were born again, we were His new creation. Go with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at the first part of verse 17. Therefore, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be, where? Next two words. In Christ. He is a new creature, a new creation. Not he will be, he is. This is a reality. And so Paul's simply exhorting Timothy to remember this reality. Sometimes we refer to it as the believer's motivations. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a chapter of great motivations for the believer. Wonderful motivations for the believer. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the section that we're studying, I believe also are other great, and they're actually overlapping. They're similar to what we're reading here. Motivations for the believer. Let's look at some of these motivations. I think it'll help us grasp a little bit more of what it means to lay hold on eternal life. Understand what 1 Timothy 6 is not teaching. It's not saying that you have to do really good in your life as a Christian in order to gain heaven. Okay, it's not teaching a works-based salvation. Just as we've seen in the few verses we've looked at, and there's many, many more, that we have passed from spiritual death unto spiritual life. That there is therefore now no condemnation, another verse we could have looked at, to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You see, friends, we're new creatures in Christ. Paul is simply telling Timothy to live like it, and the way he does it is by laying hold on Christ. Abiding in Christ. Lay hold on the life that Christ has given you. Because Christ, again, we learn in Colossians, is in you, the hope of glory. Christ desires to live His life in and through the believer's life. Always keep that in mind. It's what God is wanting to do in this age. In the church, Christ is manifesting Himself through the life of His children. It's through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God. It's as we submit to the Scriptures. We have a personal responsibility. But it's Christ that is before Timothy yet again. For consider the faithful witness of Christ before Pontius Pilate. And hold this charge. Remember what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of Jesus Christ. Again, Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 1. We read here, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, he's talking about our human bodies, this life we have now in this life as a believer, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Again, one reason why we don't have to fear death is because Christ has conquered death, and we've been promised one day to receive what? A glorified body. Verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And we do suffer in this life as Christians. It's a life of suffering. But that doesn't mean we're suffering apart. No, the Bible says that Christ is with us until the very end. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Greater is He, Christian, that is in you than he that's in this world. Christ is our life. Verse 3, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. No worries there. the soul, the spirit, is not going to be in that situation. We will be eternally clothed one day. Verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan. In other words, this human body being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. Paul is simply looking at the assurance of this future resurrection that's going to happen. And by the way, that's a great motivation. That's a fantastic motivation. The body aches. You're maybe struggling with your physical health, Christian. But remember, this is not permanent. You say, oh, Pastor, the hard times that I'm going through. I mean, since I've been saved, since I've received Christ, and I want to grow in Christ as an obedient child of God, my family has turned their back on me. My friends are no longer my friends. Or this has happened, or that has happened. Remember, the Bible does say, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But the Bible also says that this suffering is for a season. It's temporary. It's not forever. It's not forever. Whether it be through sickness, through different manifold trials and temptations, know that God is in it and working through each and every one of them. Lay hold on eternal life, Christian. Lay hold on your Savior, who is eternal life, by the way. Verse 5 says, now he that hath wrought us, that's God. God is the one who's brought about this great work. For the selfsame thing, tells us there, is God. Okay, this is the same one. Who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. There's like two or three places in Scripture where this phrase, earnest of the Spirit, is mentioned. You see it also in Ephesians chapter 1. The moment we believe the gospel, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice that we're not to receive the Holy Spirit through praying for the Spirit. There's no second blessing like many teach. No, there's no second baptism. When a person believes the gospel, they're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise in this age. And the word earnest, think of the word down payment. It is God's earnest to us. It's God's down payment to us. His promise of assurance to us. His seal upon our lives that the day's coming when we're going to receive a glorified body. Verse 6. Therefore, now let's put these precious promises to present action. Putting these future promises to practical present action and help for us now. Therefore, on account of this, Paul says, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, meaning in this earth, we are absent from the Lord. In other words, we're not physically with Him in heaven. That doesn't mean He's not with us. He is. God's omnipresent. He's talking about literally, physically with Him in heaven. But look at the next verse. This encourages us to do what? To walk by faith. In other words, live by faith and not by sight. Verse 8. We are confident. We are assured, I say. Paul says, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Which, what believer wouldn't rather that? We all would, right? Wouldn't it be far greater to be with the Lord right now? Yes, it would. But does God have a perfect will for each and every one of us? Yes, He does. And so Paul says, this is Paul's motivation for his ministry right here. Verse 9. For we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. We may be well-pleasing of Him. You see, we as Christians, our number one desire, number one goal should be His glory. To please Him. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. Okay? This is the evidences or the consequences of being saved. That's not even the right term. This is the new life of Christ being lived out through the Apostle Paul and through believers. There we go. Verse 10. Another great motivation. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, this is written to Christians, to believers. That every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So, Motivation number one, we ought to live this life as a believer in a way that is well-pleasing to our Lord. Number two, another great motivation, is we are going to all, every single one of us as Christians, one day stand before the bar, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. It's not going to be a time of whether determining whether or not we get into heaven or not. No, it has to do with the judgment of our works as Christians. A time of receiving reward or suffering the loss of reward. It'll be for some believers. Verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. You see, it's a great motivation. This was not just some idea or ideology in Paul's life or in his mind. This was a reality that was lived out in his very body, in his very life. He believed it and he showed it by the way he lived for the Lord. By the way, he allowed Christ to live his life in and through him. He says here, verse 11, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in the heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. This has to do with, again, some of the false teachers that were influencing these believers at Corinth. And so you have, again, some of the critics of Paul that he's criticizing here and using some sarcasm to do it. Now look at verse 14, motivation number three. For the love of Christ constrains us. It compels us. The love of Christ compels us as Christians, beloved. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, and Christ died for all, not only the elect, Christ died for all, then we're all dead. And yes, we are all dead. We are all spiritually dead. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 15 goes on to say, in that he died for all, kind of repeats that. He then says this, that they which live, in other words, they who have been spiritually made alive in Christ, those who have been saved, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Motivation number three, the love of Christ constrains us to, as new believers, to live for Christ and to live this life because our life is Christ. Christ is our life, to live it for His honor and glory. Then verse 17, jump down there. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God does that change in the life of the believer, the new creature in Christ. And we're continually, in a practical sense, the practical area of sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ. Look at verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. How can a lost, wicked sinner be reconciled, be brought back together with a holy God? Only one way, through Jesus Christ. The way Paul uses the ministry of reconciliation, think of it as the gospel message. Because when a person believes that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again the third day, when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says they shall be saved. Look at this. To wit, that God was in Christ. In other words, the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. This doesn't mean the whole world is going to be reconciled. It just means the provision for the whole world to be reconciled was made. Atonement was made for the whole world. By the way, with the Old Testament sacrifices, that one sacrifice once a year that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and atonement would be made, it would be made for the nation, wouldn't it? For the entire nation Israel. Not just for the saved few that existed or lived in Israel, for the entire nation. And so too, that was a shadow of things to come. Christ is the fulfillment, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He made reconciliation for the world. He made provision for all. And notice, it's unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, believer, here we go. We have a great, wonderful responsibility and privilege. God, our Savior, has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20. Now then we, are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. We've been given such a wonderful ministry of reconciliation to give to those that know not Christ. And then verse 21, for he hath made him, that's the Father hath made the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, Christ knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Robert talked about Matthew 5. Christ says to those who could hear him that day when he was preaching that Sermon on the Mount, except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. What's he talking about? He was showing them their lack of righteousness and their need of God's righteousness. And how is God's righteousness received? Through faith in Christ. Through faith alone in Christ. So, child of God, lay hold on eternal life. How can we live a life that is well-pleasing to the Lord? We have to consider Jesus. We have to look unto Him, the author and finisher of our faith. We have to close. Let's do that by turning to 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter number 5. And 1 John is written to believers, just as 1 Timothy is written to believers. 1 Timothy is written to Timothy specifically, but it's for the whole church, it's for all of us. Look, if you would, please, starting at verse number 9, 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. That's so true. Think for a moment. Humanity does, generally speaking, receive the witness of men to some degree. They do. They might be skeptical of some. They might not believe some, but in general, they believe the witness of men. But the witness of God is greater. Of course it is. He's God. And then in the context, he says what this witness is, what this record of God is. Look at, for this is the witness of God, which he had testified of his Son. So this is God's witness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at this. Verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Notice it doesn't say he that believes on the Son and keeps all the works. He that believes on the Son and does all the sacraments. He that believes on the Son and also is water baptized. He that believes on the Son and joins a church. He that believes on the Son and... No. It's he that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. All those religious people out there today, guys, that, and we're not judging their hearts, we don't know their hearts, but who are teaching that salvation is through the church, or salvation is through some work-based religion, that's how eternal life is received, they are calling God a liar. It's that simple. As the Bible says, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. You see, friends, God is going to hold each person accountable with what he has given to them of his Son. What record, what witness has God himself given concerning his Son? It's that simple. Verse 11, and this is the record, this is the witness that God hath given to us, eternal life. Present possession for those who believe. And this life is found only one place, beloved. This life is in his Son. Therefore, if you are in Christ, you have his life. You have eternal life. Verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. Speaking of this eternal life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Hath not eternal life. Oh, they might be physically alive still right now, but they need to be saved. You say, Pastor, I thought my salvation was when I was 12 years old and I was confirmed by the church. Or I thought my salvation was when I was a baby and I was sprinkled. Or I thought my salvation was when I went through the waters of the baptismal. Or I thought my salvation is this, that, and the other. No, salvation is a free gift of God and it must be received. And the moment a person attaches works to it, it is no true salvation at all. It's a false gospel. But the moment a guilty, needy sinner, having been brought under conviction by the blessed work of the Holy Spirit of God, that they are a lost sinner, guilty before God, the moment that person, that lost sinner, puts his or her faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, the moment that person puts their faith in that person, Jesus Christ, and His work alone for their salvation. That work alone is the necessary requirement for the payment of my sin. That work and that work alone. I trust in Jesus Christ and what He did for me on the cross. Alone. The moment a person believes on Him, they have the gift of eternal life. Verse 13. The priest we mentioned earlier that Robert shared with us before Cindy was saved, who said he wasn't sure if he was going to go to heaven. Well, it's no surprise because he did not have, we don't know the heart, but by his own profession, he does not have eternal life because he does not have Jesus Christ as his Savior. And friend, if you're here today and you do not have Jesus Christ as your Savior, who died for your sins, you too do not have eternal life. No matter how religious you might be, no matter your upbringing, no matter the family you're born into, no matter how many times you went to church, how many times you read your Bible, it's whether or not you have Christ. And believer, Christian, those of us who have Christ, remember who we are in Christ. Lay hold on Him. Abide in Him. We must live our lives for His glory, in accordance with His will, which is found only in one place, in the Word of God. Verse 13 says this, and it's written to believers, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Okay, that's me. What does it say? "That ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Not will have, but presently have. Child of God, lay hold on this eternal life. In verse 18 we read in 1 John 5, "And we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not." That doesn't mean the believer won't struggle with their sin nature, not what he's saying here. He's talking about that new nature that he addresses in chapter 3 that cannot sin. "But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. We are kept by the power of God." And the evidence of that is reflected in the new life of the Christian, of the believer. But it's God's power that keeps us. It's the blood of Christ alone that delivers us from Satan. Verse 19, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." The whole world lies in the realm of Satan's domain, the wicked one. Verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him," speaking of fellowship, growing in Christ, "and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ." Look at the next phrase. "This is the true God," and what? "Eternal life." It's that simple. Jesus Christ is our life. We're new creatures in Christ. We're part of His body, spiritually speaking. And so the closing admonition in verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Child of God, don't put anything in the place that belongs only to your Savior, Jesus Christ, who is your life. Don't allow anything, any person to come before Him. Put Him first. Lay hold on your Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this time. We thank You, Lord, for these encouraging reminders. And Lord, we pray now as we remember the Lord's Supper, Lord, that we do so with cheerfulness, with joy, with hearts of thanksgiving because of what Christ has already accomplished on Calvary's cross. Lord, help us to do so faithfully and for Your honor and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.